hard Bible in the front basket will be on page 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. Talking about authority. And as a culture, which we are all a part of, so I don't want you to hear that when I say words like our culture, our society, that we exclude ourselves from that and say, oh, that's them, not me. No, that is us, our culture. We are becoming increasingly obstinate towards the idea of authority. We don't like anything above us telling us what to do. We don't like anything that challenges our beliefs or notions or preferences. We live in a time in which the most important thing is to be able to choose for ourselves. We want autonomy, meaning that we want to be self-governed individuals completely. We push against authority, especially when we sense that authority goes against what we want. But here's the problem in all of that. God ordained authority. He invented it. He created it, and He places it. God has put definite structures, definite boundaries, definite authorities in place for us for our good. We know that God loves His people. He loves His church. And because He loves His people and He loves His church, in that love, He has ordained that authority would be over us so that we might flourish and be protected. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 speaks to this. We begin to read some admonitions concerning human authority and our role as individuals pertaining to that human authority. So we'll pray and then jump right in. God, thank You so much that You have, in Your kindness and grace and mercy and love, sought it good for us to be under authority. We thank You that You have gifted us with those things. And as we look at this idea, as we look at Your word and we draw from it the value and the reason maybe for the authority that You have ordained, may we see it for what it is. Help us to hear from Your word this morning. Help us to see what You want us to see. I just pray that You would continue to work in and through Your people today. That we would be a people who would joyfully submit to authority because we know that it is You who has ordained it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Verse 1 is a transitional proverb that we read here, and it links the end of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 8. Really, throughout Ecclesiastes, the author, Solomon, has been touching upon wisdom. But specifically towards chapter 7, we really saw the idea of wisdom come through. And so verse 1 of chapter 8 connects that, but it really also has some important themes and motif that we'll get to towards the end of the sermon, actually. But for now, we see the theme of wisdom continuing, and we'll see that this wisdom is spoken now of within the context of authority. So here's our roadmap for this morning. We're going to see four truths regarding wisdom and authority under the sun. Four truths. Number one, God ordained authority, and therefore it is wise and good to submit to authority. Number two, human authorities have limitations and can be evil. We'll give allowance for that. Number three, in the midst of this flawed human authority, it is wise to look to God and trust Him. And then number four, the wise person fears God and enjoys His good gifts that He gives. So we'll go through all that. And first we're going to see again, number one, God ordained authority, and therefore it is wise and good to submit to authority. Look in verse 2 of chapter 8. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your hand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Again, Solomon, the author, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is speaking. And the context is wisdom and authority. And in this passage, the verses 2 through 7 that we just read, there's some unique language here in the original language, the Hebrew language, and it's divine in nature. Solomon is recreating the exact language that God himself would use throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy and through the prophets, that he would use to speak to his people, that he would use to issue commands to his people. Solomon is now using this language in relation to human authority, and it points to the fact that the human authorities that are over us act on God's behalf as his administrators. So Solomon is using divine language, speaking about human authority, the same language that was spoken by God to his people when he issued commands. And it's speaking to the reality that God is connected divinely to human authority. That in his sovereignty, God places authority. And I've noticed that over the last few weeks, I've used a word that maybe some of us don't hear much anymore. I talk a lot about God being sovereign, and I want to bring clarity to what that word means. To be sovereign means to possess supreme and ultimate power. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that he is ultimate, he is in complete control because he is all-powerful. We're saying that he is in complete control over the entire universe, over everything that happens in it. God orders everything. He controls everything. He rules over everything. Whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. He's never constrained to do anything that he hates or doesn't want to do. He is never backed into a corner and forced to only recourse something that he hates to do. No, he does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, we are to value the authority that he placed over us, because that authority was actively ordained by God. And this takes multiple forms for us. Government, rulers, civil leaders, pastors, elders, school teachers, parents, bosses. All of them are authorities in our lives that God has placed for our good. And we can go and think of many more different authorities. But they are all, because of the way they've been placed and who they are coming from, that being God, are to be obeyed even when you may disagree and think they're wrong. So this passage makes the submission to authority a matter of conscience and morality. It makes your submission to human authority an issue of obedience to God. So not only now are when it says and when we're called by way of the laws of our land, by way of the structure of a church, by way of the structure of the family, parents and kids, when we are obeying, or when we are confronted with an opportunity to obey within any of those contexts, they are now moral and spiritual, because God ordained it. It makes our submission to human authority an issue of obedience, not only to the context itself, but an obedience to God also. And I would also say that there's some missional application for us here. There's some application in how our obedience shares the gospel. As Christians, one of the primary ways that we honor God and live evangelistic lives in this day is through a posture of submission. A posture of honoring those above us and around us and below us and everywhere near us. We seek their good. We seek their welfare in every sphere and institution that we're a part of. Submission to authority is a witness to our Christianity. Why? Because submission, as I said in the introduction, is very countercultural and just counter to human nature. Our culture hates authority and submission. It probably started with the fall of Adam and Eve, but it really took on full force in like the 50s and 60s in America. And so when we begin as Christians to live differently by submitting, because we know God has placed these authorities over us, and that He's also called us to submit to these authorities, when we begin to do that, we are first living obediently, but secondly, we are living lives that stand out amidst a lost world who wants to reject authority and stick it to the man. We are living counter-culturally. We are offering an alternative lifestyle. Because again, we see everywhere in this world hates authority. We too hate authority. We hate to be told by anyone what to do. We don't like our spouses, our bosses, our children, our pastors, our government, our family, anyone telling us what to do. And there's something within each of us that wants to challenge the authority figures in our lives. I have four kids. And even at young ages, I can see their distinct personalities. They're all over the spectrum in regards to their personalities. Some are very quiet, shy, outwardly obedient, but very legalistic. Others are the opposite. They're loud, energetic, outwardly disobedient, and they take joy in that disobedience. I've got it all. And while they're all very different, they are all, to the same degree, against authority. One of my kids will just flat out reject authority. I will tell her not to touch something, and she'll go right to it with a smile all over her face, and she'll just start touching it. And anything you tell her to do, she just disobeys and does with joy. You can please pray for their salvation. Another child is just as subversive to authority. However, it's just nuanced differently. You tell her to not touch something and she'll attempt to non-conspicuously make her way to whatever it is, assess the situation. I'll look at her because it seems like she's touching it, and I'll say, I told you not to touch it. And with absolute sincerity, I'm not touching it. I'm just touching this thing that's touching it and that happens to be near it. The reality is, not much has changed since childhood. Because we do the same thing. We are somewhere in that spectrum. And within falling in that spectrum, we also just hide it a little better. We hate authority. We reject it. But the Bible tells us here that God instituted all human authority. And it instructs us to keep the commands of that authority. God created it. He established it. You see it in the church. You see it in civil government. You see it in the family. You see it in all various kinds of institutions. And we need to be subject and submissive to those authorities because God created it and commanded us to do so. And without authority, life would be a complete chaos. So as much as we are 21st century Americans who would say we hate authority, we want autonomy, if we looked globally and went to countries where there wasn't ordained authority, we would see countries that are like the book of Judges, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, and chaos and calamity ensues. But even other means of grace that God shows us the goodness and the need for authority. Imagine if musicians didn't submit to one another, didn't submit to the same key with each other. What if they decided not to submit to the composer or the arranger or the conductor? Or every time you play a game, every time you stop at a stoplight, or try to figure out a roundabout, or every time you get involved in a sport, if you didn't submit to the authority and the rules that apply, there would be utter chaos. Music would sound horrible. Traffic accidents would abound. You can't finish a single game because nobody is submitting to the rules. You couldn't play a sport. You can't function without authority, without boundaries. And the reality is, we don't really actually hate authority. It's just that we hate others being the authority. We love authority when we're the ones in authority. So God ordained, number one, authority. God ordained authority, and therefore it is wise and good to submit to authority. Number two, human authorities have limitations and can be evil. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. When it comes down to it, all authority is flawed because they're human. Leaders are flawed, and so are the followers of those leaders flawed. And we read here that there's a warning for us to not trust human authority on the same level as God, because humans are flawed and sinful. So it's not to say that we don't trust human authority, but it is to say that we do not trust human authority to the extent or level or degree that we trust God. Because no matter what it is you follow, or who it is you follow, it or they are not powerful enough to do what you ask of it to do. And Solomon asks, can the king prevent death? No, he can't. And it points to the ultimate powerlessness of human authority. Whatever you attach yourself to under the sun will eventually fail you, or itself fail. And as it states here, no man can control God or death, spirit or death. We are not in ultimate control. We're just in love with the delusion of being in control. But no one is in an ultimate control but God. There's another warning here, specifically in response to the reality that all authority is flawed. Solomon is anticipating an argument. He's anticipating us hearing this and thinking, well, because authority is flawed and broken, then I'm free to just not follow it. And that line of thinking is shot down at the end of verse 8, where he says, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. He's saying, two wrongs don't make a right. More wickedness will not deliver you from the initial wickedness. Often we like to justify the ends. We like to justify the means because of whatever the goal is. We deem the goal holy or right, and so then we can say, I could use some morally ambiguous means to get to this. Well, if I lie, cheat, or steal, it will deliver me from this person or this situation or this evil thing. And that's what really God wants from me, is to end up here, and so it's okay for me to do whatever I can to get there. Now, you may be sitting here thinking that sounds ridiculous. Well, yes, it is ridiculous. But sadly, it is a true reality for more people than I would like to admit. I can't tell you how many times that I hear within my profession, God wants me to be happy, so I know He wants me to do blank. And whatever that blank is always articulated negatively in the Bible. God wants me to be happy, and so I know He wants me to get a divorce and go with this other person that does make me happy. God wants me to be happy, and so I know He wants me to steal or cheat or lie about this. Or we just justify not doing what we know we should do. And so we justify sinning because we think God approves of it to accomplish something else that God would want in our life. But it's sinful and unbiblical thinking. So even though we know human authority is flawed, that doesn't give us license to reject that authority. We understand that people make lousy gods, that whoever you follow outside of Jesus will fail you, whether people, organizations, systems, family, government, church leaders, pastors, they will fail you. And if it's not God, eventually it will fail. But we're still called to submission and obedience to those authorities. So we should never look to any human institution, organization, body, etc., as the answer, only God. So the Bible here acknowledges the brokenness of human authority. It acknowledges that it's not perfect, that it's limited. But it also says it doesn't give us license to ignore, disobey that authority. So if we can't find hope under the sun, if we are reading here correctly that human authority, while ordained by God, will fail us, then we must look beyond it. We must look beyond the sun. And that's what we see next. Number three, in the midst of flawed human authority, it is wise to look to God and trust in Him. In the midst of flawed human authority, it is wise to look to God and trust Him. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. So how do we navigate human authority amidst a broken world, when that human authority is inherently broken itself? We look beyond the sun to God. We read of an injustice here. He says the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. This is not the way it's supposed to go, and yet, he says, I know it will be well for those who fear God in the end. We see from this passage and our personal experiences that this world is broken. People, organizations, institutions, and the reality is institutions and organizations are just made up by people, so people are broken. They are flawed. They are sinful. We are broken, flawed, and sinful. So why do we keep looking to them as the answer? And I don't want our judgment to just go automatically to that person, that church, that organization that has failed you. I want each of us to own our own shortcomings. Have you ever thought about the fact that the person who has failed you more than anyone and more often than anyone is yourself? No one has failed you more than you. So why do we continually think that we are the answer? And this is what Solomon is saying. He says, when I look under the sun, when I look out at humanity, I don't see an answer. But when I look beyond the sun, those who love and trust God will be well. It's not found in the here and now, it's found beyond the sun. What he's saying is that we need an eternal perspective. Why? Because when you watch a movie and you've already seen, when you rewatch that movie, it's a different experience because you know the end. You know the end of the story. You know the conclusion. God has made clear to us the end. The end of His story. Jesus comes back and He wins. That changes our perspective. That changes our experience as we go through this life, because like the experience of watching a movie we've already seen 100 times, we know the conclusion. The same is true in this life. We know the end and it changes our experience. So we need to keep the end in mind, eternity in mind. The injustice that we see today, even when done by the human authority that is in place, it will not go unpunished. It appears as if evil people and authorities get away with wickedness. That's what he says here. But it won't last. And that's for a couple reasons. First, delayed punishment is actually God's mercy and opportunity for repentance. We see that in Romans 2. But second, it won't go unpunished forever. God will judge. Solomon makes it clear that judgment awaits those who think that they can get away with evil. So there's no need to go Charles Bronson on anyone here. Only about half of you understood that. God will right all the wrongs eventually. And in the midst of flawed human authority, the wise person looks to God and trusts Him. What does this trust look like? In the midst of an evil world, and the evil has been shaped by us, by people, by flawed people, and is perpetuated by systemic institutions and authority that are evil, and the Bible is calling us to trust Him amidst that, how do we do that? What does it look like? That leads us to our last point, number 4. The wise person fears God and enjoys His good gifts that He gives. Verse 15. And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Solomon emphasizes that it's impossible to figure everything out. Now, that's hard for us type A'ers in the room. But this truth shouldn't paralyze us, especially for Christians. Instead, we enjoy the good gifts God has given us. And I am learning that reality more and more these days. In the fight to preserve what you have, you often forget to enjoy what you have. I'll say that again. In the fight to preserve what you have, you often forget to enjoy what you have. We're caught up in worry and anxiety of a potential loss of something, whether that's a relationship, a possession, riches, wealth, which are all good gifts from God to enjoy. But in that anxiety and worry, because you're trying to fight to preserve, you can't fully enjoy it the way God intended you to enjoy it. Because your energy is distracted. It's pulled in a different direction. Your energy isn't on the enjoyment of that gift. Your energy is on trying to preserve it. I cannot remember for the life of me this story, but I feel like it's applicable. I remember a story my dad used to read to me or something when I was a kid on this gift that this little boy was given. I think it was a frog or something like that, and or some fable you might know, and in his effort to preserve it, he crushed it and killed it? Rather than just enjoying it? What is it that you have? What good gifts have you been given? And I would encourage you to regularly spend time and just to sit with your Bible and journal and think and begin making a list of all the wonderful gifts that God has given you, your spouse, your children, your parents, your family, this church, health, a job, good food, vacations, retirement, the ability to see a sunset, to hear an ocean, to feel the warmth of a loved one, Jesus, salvation, the list goes on. Many of us tend to focus on what we don't have, debilitating health, broken family relationships. But there is something that God has given you that is a wonderful gift. We have all been given kind, good gifts from God, even if they're temporary. And instead of worrying about losing them, instead of thinking about what you don't have, instead of thinking about what you used to have, instead we ought to invest all of our energy not in preserving them, but in enjoying them today. Because if you don't, you might never get to. Take that time, write out a list, and thank God for them. And don't spend too much time thanking God, but thank God, because then spend the rest of your time enjoying them. I want to close with another thought from verse 1. I said earlier, we're going to come back to that. Read again with me verse 1. Chapter 8, he says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." We read here that wisdom changes a person. It says wisdom will enlighten us. It will prepare us to live in an imperfect world. Wisdom will help. Verse 1 literally says a person through wisdom goes from a hard face to a face that shines. The original hearers of this sermon were Jewish. And when they heard this language, these Jewish people were more than familiar with the Old Testament. They knew their Bible. They knew the stories of God and His faithfulness and His relationship with their ancestors of deliverance out of Egypt and all the stories that those of you who grew up in church have grown up hearing. And when they heard verse 1, they would not help but think of Moses' account in Exodus 24 when Moses went up to the mountain, encountered God, and his face shone. It's the language used here. And the second they heard this verse, they would have understood its application immediately. That the only one that can make your face shine is God. That God is wisdom personified. That God changes a person. That God transforms a hardened face to a face that shines. It is His presence and His goodness that does this. God enlightens us. God prepares us to live in an imperfect world. Solomon has laid out how all of these things that we look to, people, governments, politicians, philosophies, ourselves, they are imperfect, unable, and will fail us. The world tells us that self-sufficiency will bring us joy. You do you. You do what makes you happy. Don't submit to anyone but yourself. But the Bible says that idea of self-sufficiency ends in destruction. Because we need something outside of the sun. We need something outside of ourselves. The answer is not within. The answer is Jesus. We need Jesus. He is perfect. He is all-powerful. He will never fail us. He is the one that we look to beyond the sun to bring us purpose, satisfaction, forgiveness, and rescue. Are you looking to Jesus? In the midst of your joy and in the midst of your pain, are your eyes fixed on Him? Are you enjoying His gifts in a God-honoring way? Are you walking in His ways? Are you, as we sang earlier, beholding God's glory and allowing His Spirit to transform you from one degree of glory to another? So the call is to look to Jesus, for He is the one that can turn a hard face to a face that shines. Let's pray.